Okay, well, let's turn to 2 Chronicles in chapter 4 tonight, and we want to go ahead and get into 2 Chronicles chapter 4. We're going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5 tonight. Now, in review, we're going to just take a look at the last verse in chapter 3 in review, because we know that Solomon has been instructed to build the temple, and we know that actually the temple is exactly twice as big as the tabernacle that Moses was asked to build in the wilderness. The tabernacle was 45 feet long. The temple that Solomon's building is 90 feet long, twice as long. The tabernacle was 15 feet wide. Temple that Solomon was building is 30 feet wide. The Holy of Holies, instead of being 15 by 15 by 15 by 15, was 30 by 30 by 30 by 30. And so that's what we have. And then Solomon exceeded the measurements by doubling in height, because he made the front of the temple 180 feet in the air. And so just to create that grandiose experience, and of course we know that the people that built the cathedrals were after the same thing, is to just glorify the Lord, have something that's lifted up. You know, something about the Crystal Cathedral that I really like, I took the tour with relatives. You never take tours of places unless relatives come. And so we took the tour of the Crystal Cathedral. And the original place that was kind of like a drive-in theater deal that Pastor Schuller did over there, the rocks in the Palos Verdes stone, instead of this way in the building, is put this way and pointing straight up. So this thin slate-type Palos Verdes stone is all pointing straight up. And in the tour, they tell you that they did that, Pastor Schuller had that done, so that the rocks would be praising the Lord, you know, and the rocks will cry out. And I just thought that was so neat in that building situation. Well, in the front of the temple were these two pillars. And we had this last week, and let's just read the last verse of 2 Chronicles 3. It says that he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left, and called the name of that on the right hand Jachin, which means he establishes. It's the Lord that establishes any work that's founded and grounded in him and of him. He's the one that establishes that work. And so that pillar is put there and called Jachin, which means he establishes. And the name of that pillar on the left hand was Boaz, which means in him is strength. All of our strength is in the Lord. All the strength of whatever Solomon could do was coming from the Lord. And so he made sure to give glory to God with the names of those pillars. Those pillars were huge brass pillars. They were 52.5 feet high. And when you add the 7.5 feet on top of that are the capitals of the pillars. The pillar is just a straight thing. And then this beautiful ornate decorative capiter that sat on top of each pillar was 7.5 feet. So these were very tall, very impressive pillars. Now, with that then, and this picture in our minds of this very wonderful edifice that Solomon is building unto the Lord, we then get into chapter 4. And it says, moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, and 20 cubits the breadth thereof, and 10 cubits the height thereof. Now, we just make our conversions with the cubits using 18 inches to a cubit. And we get actually 30 feet by 30 feet and 15 feet tall. Now, the original altar, the brass altar that they sacrificed animals on in the tabernacle, with the tabernacle, was 7 feet by 7 feet by 7 feet by 7 feet. This is bigger, 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. So you begin to get an idea of the bigness here. And it's 15 feet off the ground. They had actually a staircase or a ramp that went up to take the sacrificial offerings up to it. And he made a molten sea, or actually a large pool. In the tabernacle situation, they just had a little bucket in front of the holy place where the priests would go into worship to wash their hands and their feet in as they went in to bring the incense in and so forth. It's just called a laver. But now Solomon goes crazy with this thing. I mean, I shouldn't put it that way. He just makes this huge pool for the priest to wash in. And so we'll read about it here. It says also it made a molten sea of 10 cubits, or actually 15 feet across from brim to brim. It's 15 foot across. Rounding compass, 5 cubits the height thereof. And so that's 7.5 feet deep. So it would kind of be like one of our swimming pools today. They're usually, what, 8 feet in the deep end? So it's 7.5 feet deep. A line of 30 cubits did compass around about it. So it's 45 feet as you go around the roundness of it. It's 45 feet. And again, 15 feet long and 45 feet around, 7.5 feet deep. And it was made out of solid brass. If you were to try to do something like this today, one Bible scholar said it would probably be almost impossible. It was such a huge work of beaten brass. It was like 6 to 8 inches thick. We'll get this in a minute. It was the span of a hand thick. So 6 to 8 inches thick, just one beaten work of brass, this pool, this sea. And under it was a similitude of oxen, which did compass it round about. There was some carving of oxen. 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. 2 rows of oxen were cast when it was cast. So it was all one beaten work. And it stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, 3 looking towards the west, 3 looking towards the south, 3 looking towards the east. And the sea was set above them, all with their hinder parts inward, or they're all facing outward as you look at them. So you've got 3 oxen facing this way, 3 oxen that way, and this pool, this giant sea, was set upon them, on these oxen. So this is all set on the right-hand side. As you go into the temple area, on the right-hand side, you see this big sea just before you go into the holy place or through the great pillars of the temple. And so let's read on now. And the thickness of it was a hand breadth, or 5 to 8 inches, and the brim of it like the work of the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies. And so this engraving, this was quite a feat, quite a work of art. And it received and held 3,000 baths, or 24,000 gallons of water. So this was not a little thing. He made also 10 lavers. Now in the tabernacle, there's this one little laver, little bowl type thing that the priest would wash in. But now he makes 10 lavers to go along with this giant pool, and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offering. They washed in them. There were many instruments involved in going ahead and doing the sacrifices of the animals on the altar. And the altar was first, as you come into the temple courtyard, you have the altar 30 feet by 30 feet, the sacrificing of the animals and all the work that they did with blood and killing the animals and slaying the animals, burning the animals. And so they would go, and then as they returned to the temple structure itself, then on the right side was this big sea and 5 lavers on one side, 5 on another, to wash the instruments in. So they'd wash the instruments, a lot of blood involved, washing them all out. But the sea itself was for the priests. And so it goes on to tell us, then it goes on and says, wash them, and the sea was for the priest to wash in. That's the last line of verse 6. And he made 10 candlesticks of gold according to their form, and set them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. Now, in the original tabernacle, there was only one candlestick, and this is what it looks like. It's a Jewish menorah. And that's what was made. That was the instruction. This is exactly what was given to Moses in the wilderness to make. It's very important, the symbolism in this. That's why I brought this one tonight, and I'll be pointing some things out on this tonight. Of course, you can't see real well from the back, but you get the idea of how it was designed. And there was only one that Moses had, and it was on this side as you enter the holy place. The first part of the tabernacle of God, the candlestick sat over here. The table of showbread sat here. And then you had the altar of incense up against a curtain through which, as you go through the curtain, is the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's the way it was set up. But you see, Solomon is making everything bigger. This giant bathtub for the priests, you know, that must have been great on a hot day especially. And, you know, with the lavers and all, and they would wash there. And now inside the temple area proper, there were five of these on each side inside the holy place where the priests would go to really give a lot of light to the areas inside. And so Solomon went ahead and stayed with the original design, but there were five of them instead of just one on each side. So there were 10 all together. Now this candlestick is so important, and keeping to the design of it is very, very important because it represents, it's a shadow of Jesus. Everything in the tabernacle pointed to him. And we get that in the book of Hebrews so clearly as you go through the book of Hebrews. But the candlestick pointed to Jesus Christ. And I want to take you through some scriptures about the candlestick tonight to see how it all works in for as a representation of Jesus and as a representation of Jesus inside you. Jesus inside you. And so let's go to John chapter 8, verse 12 first in the New Testament. So we begin to look at the candlestick. Now, John chapter 8, verse 12, the Gospel of John. Of course, the candlestick was to give light in the holy place, in the temple of God. And Jesus spoke unto them, saying, this is John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Shall have the light of life. Now, as we look at this whole scene in John chapter 8, it really becomes apparent that this particular item in the temple or the tabernacle represents Jesus being the light of the world. As we look at verse 20, and let's go ahead and look at verse 20 in John chapter 8, it says this, that these words, after Jesus talked about being the light of the world, it says that these words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. It wasn't time for him to be crucified yet, so no man laid his hands on him. But he was teaching in the treasury. Now, as we go back in Jewish history and read about the whole situation that Jesus was in as he was teaching in the treasury, it was during the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're told that a little earlier in the scripture here. It was during that feast time. After the evening sacrifice, in the treasury area where Jesus was teaching, there were two, always two, gigantor, big, big old giant candlesticks built out there in the treasury area. And these were outside. And after the evening sacrifice, during the Feast of Tabernacles, each night they would hang lights all over this giant menorah, insomuch that we're told that you could see the lights all over the city, shining out from a city on a hill, Jerusalem, from the treasury area of the temple. And Jesus was in the treasury area. And there he is, and we picture him. And after the evening sacrifice, all the people would begin to dance around these giant lampstands, rejoicing and praising God. And in the midst of that, rejoicing and the praise of God, in the midst of all the light coming from those two giant menorahs shining out across the city, Jesus stands up and he says, I am the light of the world. That must have been awfully dramatic. And of course, as we picture it in our minds, I get Holy Ghost goosebumps just thinking about it. That Jesus has now come to say, I am the fulfillment of this menorah. I am the fulfillment of the light that shines forth in the darkness. Of course, in John chapter 1, we're just given a real soliloquy on that. Let's just turn to John chapter 1 and about Jesus being the light. John chapter 1. It's talking about Jesus as the Word of God. And in verse 4 it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The life that's in Christ is the light of men. Chapter 4, or verse 4 of chapter 1 of John. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, that is John the Baptist, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man and comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so Jesus, borne witness to by John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, is what John the Baptist said about Jesus. And John the Apostle is writing to us that he is the true light. Jesus is the true light that came to enlighten all of us and to get us born again. For as many as received him, as we just read, he gave power to become the children of God. We just open our hearts to the light of God through Christ, and light shines on us and exposes our sin. We confess our sin back up to him, because now we see it. It's exposed by the light, and we don't run from it. This is condemnation, that men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. But you and I as Christians, we love the light rather than the darkness, and we run to the light. And we say, oh Jesus, forgive me of my sin, and we're born again. As we receive him, we become the children of the living God, and we're going to live forever together in eternity. That's the small, or the long and the short of it. He's going to lead us with his counsel, and afterwards receive us to glory, because that light was received by us. Expose me, God. Expose me. Show me where I'm wrong. And as we do that and confess it back up to him, he forgives us. He forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And he says, come, let us reason together. Though your sins were as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. And so we love him for it, don't we? Our light, our big Jesus flashlight, coming to shine on us. Shine, Jesus, shine. You know that song. That's the way it needs to go for us. That's what it's about. Now, Jesus is the light of the world. Yes, indeed, he is. But Jesus said something else in the Sermon on the Mount that kind of blows us away, but we want to enter into it concerning the light. Let's turn to Matthew 5:14. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, speaking to his disciples, which would include us, the Sermon on the Mount that was given for all of us through all ages that would believe on him. He says this, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. And with our little history lesson, isn't that meaningful? To picture those two big menorah on top of the hill, Jerusalem, the treasury, the Temple Mount. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. On a candlestick. So Jesus really wants us to be picturing the candlestick in our minds while he's teaching on the fact that you are the light of the world. And it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, something that's very interesting about this candlestick is that you can see it has branches. Can you see that? And you know, these branches are actually an agrarian setup, because in the instruction of the building of this candlestick, and I can see it because I'm real close to it. You can't see from there, but I'm going to tell you what's here. there's buds, almond buds, right here on each branch, and flowers all up and down these branches. Now, did the designer in Israel just decide to design that on his own? No. God, in his instruction to Moses, said, I want you to put almond buds on each branch of the candlestick that goes in my house. And I want flowers on it. And so we have the buds and the flowers. And of course, these branches are coming out from the middle vine situation here. And wow, how scriptures begin to run to my mind in thinking of it. Jesus said, I'm the vine. You are the branches. I am the light of the world. You are the light of the world. I'm the vine. You're the branches. And every branch in me bears fruit, almond buds, and flowering. Oh, yeah. Nothing is a mistake in the Bible. Oh, no. Everything means something. And you can see in the Old Testament design the beauty and the bursting forth of the power of God and who Jesus is and what he wants to say to you. So you see, he is the light of the world, but as we accept him into our hearts and we allow his light to come and fill us, we then, as he says here in Matthew 5, are the light of the world. And what we need to do to really be that light is abide in the vine. Abide in the vine. For Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. And as we abide in him, remain in him, walk with him every day, you know what's going to happen? You are going to be a light in this world. And as little children in Sunday school, we sing it, don't we? Won't let Satan it out. I'm going to let it shine. This little light of mine, I am going to let it shine. And so let your light shine before men, that they might see your good works and glorify the Father who is in heaven. As I'm attached to Jesus, guess who gets the glory for the light that comes through me? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because I'm just a branch attached to the vine. And that's where I'm abiding. And I'm going to bear fruit. And my fruit's going to remain, as Jesus said. And my light is going to shine. And everybody will know it's a light coming from God. As they see my human frailty, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the glory might be to God and not to men. And so we're not embarrassed and we're not ashamed, but we just go forth and we just do the best we can. And that ain't very good. But the Lord makes up the difference and he shines through us and we just go, wow, Lord, you're so good. And people then can glorify the Father, can't they? Who is in heaven for the good work that he's doing. And so this wonderful, wonderful candlestick. Now, we don't want to stop there with the candlestick. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. Now, Jesus appears to the Apostle John to give him the revelation. And John sees in the revelation here, he sees seven stars and in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. And he's wondering about it. And the Lord Jesus explains it to him, and I'm so glad he did. It's hard when we have something in the Bible that's not explained, you know? But God explains it all, Scripture interpreting Scripture. And we're told in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers or the pastors of the seven churches. And so there's an angel assigned to each church, or there's a pastor assigned to each church. And it says, and the seven candlesticks, which you saw, are the seven churches. And so if we can picture Calvary Chapel Anaheim as a giant candlestick, and each one of us a part of that, as we are individually lights in this world. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, my church is like the candlestick. Because the Bible says that he's the light of the world, but then he turns around and says, you're the light of the world. And so not only does the candlestick in the temple, the tabernacle, represent the Lord Jesus, but it represents Jesus' work in and through his church. Because each candlestick was assigned to one church. That's exciting. Now that's real exciting until we read the next section of scripture here, Revelation 2 verses 4 and 5, to where it can become sobering. This is where it becomes a little sobering. But let's take a look. Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The Lord Jesus is addressing all the churches. And one of them he's addressing is the church at Ephesus. And he says this, I am somewhat against you, verse 4, chapter 2, Revelation, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. Oh man, that's sobering, isn't it? There's something that a church can do to have Jesus come and take his precious candlestick and take it out of that church. So that church is no longer a light, but a burden in God's heart. And what it is that if love begins to go, that's why the Apostle Paul said, oh Lord, may our love abound more and more. Why is that? It's because God is love. The definition of God is love. That's what it says in 1 John. And so you and I, we just need to keep the love factor up, don't we? In Jesus' name, God, help us to love you. Love you dearly and mostly and best of all. And Lord, help us to love one another as ourselves. Those two great commandments, which in them is fulfilled all the law and the prophets. Because if we stay there, our candlestick will not be removed, and it will burn brighter and brighter unto that perfect day. So that's what we work on. We might make a mistake here and a mistake there, and we might trip over each other once in a while and fall this way or that way, but God, help us to love. Fill us with the love of God. And the Apostle John, in his last days, he used to carry him into church at Ephesus, and he would say over and over again, little children, love one another. If you do this, it is enough. Little children, love one another. If you do this, it is enough. Of course, John gave us the revelation, and John is the apostle that laid his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper and referred to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved and wrote the book of 1 John, which talks about the love of God. And so, Ephesus, we never want to get there. Amen? Never, ever want to get there. But we want to stay with our first love. He, Jesus, is our first love. You're number one, Lord. We love you, Jesus. Lord, we want you to be the head of the church and do what you need to do. And Lord, just cause your love to abound, abound, abound more and more in our midst. And the old candlestick will get brighter and brighter unto that perfect day. Man, I just would like to know that the community can drive by here and they just say, what's going on? There's a big flame over there. Top of that building, you know. May that never literally happen, but with, you know. But the brightness of the love of God, that's what we need. Amen? Okay, how do you do that? Well, we have more candlestick scriptures to go to on that. Just one more. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. Now, Zechariah is in the Bible. It's almost to the end of the Old Testament, just before you get to the New Testament. Zechariah, just look for a Z and a lot of long letters after it. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 1. Well, Zechariah is receiving messages from God, and one of the messages that he received from the Lord, as an angel came and talked with him. Imagine that. If you feel somebody shaking your arm in the middle of the night and you wake up and there's this big 16-foot beaming light beam angel looking at you. And so this angel came and talked with Zechariah, and he woke him up as a man is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold." So this is what we picture. This is what he saw. The angel said, what do you see, Zechariah? And he says, "I see a candlestick, and it's got gold all over it, just like this one, but probably a lot bigger, with a bowl upon the top of it." Okay, now you're picturing the candlestick with me. I better leave it somewhere like this. It's going to stay there. Stay. Not stay. Okay. All right. There's a bowl on top of this candlestick that Zechariah sees. And his seven lamps, 7 lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps. So we got a bowl. We got pipes going from the bowl to each lamp. Okay? Upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it. Picture in your mind these two big old honking olive trees that are behind the bowl, behind the pipes that lead to the lamps. One upon the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side of the bowl. So I answered and spoke to the angel that talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" I am so glad that Zechariah asked that question. I mean, we'd really be in the dark if he didn't ask that question. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said to me, "Don't you know what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now Zechariah, Zerubbabel, they were busy together, working together to build the second temple of the Lord. And they were having trouble doing that. And God wanted them to know that they should just go ahead, that it wouldn't be by their might or their power, but by his spirit it would be done. Now these two olive trees, of course, produce olive oil. And these little lamps burnt on olive oil, they couldn't plug it in those days. You know, there was no electrical outlets. And the priests were continually busy filling these little lamps up with oil to make sure that that lamp didn't go out in God's house. But here we see a bowl that has a supply of olive oil going with pipes to each lamp, and they are supplied by a couple of olive trees. Now, do olive trees ever run out of olives? Uh-uh. Those guys are planted in the ground, and they're pumping out olive oil, which are pumping into the bowl and down the pipes into the lamps. And so it is a constant supply. And there wasn't just one tree, there was a couple of them. And a backup tree. That's the way God's power is in your life. As you are the light of the world, you got a couple of olive trees supplying you that are never going to run out of oil. As we sing that old song, some of you remember, "Give me oil in my lamp and keep me burning, burning, burning. Give me oil in my lamp, I pray." And Jesus Christ does that every single day as we call upon him. That strength and power is there, that constant supply of energy. It's not by might, it's not by your might, and it's not by your power that you're a light in this world, but it's by his spirit, says the Lord. And so I say, God, I need your spirit. Do what you're going to do. Well, I had an experience with this men's retreat. I just came off of Colorado. My son John lives at 7,000 feet. It's like going to Big Bear. And, you know, you get to 7,000 feet. You know how you get out of breath a little bit at 7,000 feet, you know, because you're in a higher elevation? Well, the retreat was at, actually, we went through passes at 12,000 feet. And the actual retreat location was at 10,000 feet. And I was having a hard time breathing, I'll just be honest with you. And so was my son. And all the other men that lived at 6,000 feet were even having a hard time breathing. And they actually sold oxygen at the corner drugstore. You can go in and get yourself some oxygen. You know, go so you can breathe a little better, you know, a little easier. So anyway, many of you know I have this little heart condition thing. It's called an arrhythmia. It won't kill me, but it, you know, it does things. And so I'm booked to teach three times in a row, Friday night, and get up for a prayer meeting at 6 in the morning and teach two more times before lunch. And I'm thinking, Lord, I might die doing this. Do you not understand that I cannot breathe right now? You know. And my son says to me, Dad, let me go out and get you some oxygen. You know, I prayed about that and I said, no, I'm going to trust the Lord with this. Somebody, one of you, and I forget which one it was, so I'm not going to embarrass you tonight, whoever it was, came and said, I got a scripture for you before you go on this men's retreat. It said, as your days are, so shall your strength be. God's going to give you strength. And man, I'm telling you, I am so glad for that verse because I just hung on to it. God's my strength. God's my strength. Before each time I got up to speak, I was sitting waiting. And of course, there's a little stress, you know, that begins to build when you're going to speak. I'm sure you understand that. But especially with guys you've never seen before. And they're all sitting out there with all the little heads looking at me. And so the stress is building to go up and preach. And at the same time, I'm having trouble breathing. So I'm going, Lord, I'm going to do this. I'm going to die. I guess I said goodbye to Sherry Good. You know, I mean, it's terrible what the devil will do and just tell it all these lies. But you see, it's not by might. It's not by power, but it's by my spirit, says the Lord. And you know what happened to me? Every single time I got to speak, the power of God came upon me. I was running from speaker to speaker. You know how I get sometimes. And I was running back and forth, preaching my guts out, pouring my heart out before these guys. And just going crazy. I'm not even thinking, like, oh, I can't breathe, I can't breathe, you know. But the minute I got down, and I'm back to it again, the fight's on. But you know what? It's not by might, and it's not by power, and it's by my spirit, says the Lord. I think I'm really glad for that retreat because I really feel it's one of the greatest lessons I've ever had in how bad you can feel and how good you can do. I felt so bad. But I did so good. But it wasn't me. It was the power of the living God. And I want to pass that on to you. I want to pass it on to you. We go and we move and our light shines because of Him and His power. He's the one. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the glory might be to God and not to men. It never is to man, never can be. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen? And so we abide in Christ. We remain in Him. Well, let's go on back now to 2 Chronicles. I preached a whole sermon on the first few verses, and so we're dead now. No, not kidding. We're just going to read through some of it here, but we want to go on to the next thing. We're going back to 2 Chronicles and chapter 4 is where we are. And the next verse, verse 8, says that actually Solomon, he made the 10 candlesticks, and then he made also 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left, and he made 100 basins of gold. Now, we only had one table in the original tabernacle. This is the communion table. On this table, placed every week, fresh bread. The bread that they made was usually round and flat. There were 12 loaves of bread, of the flat, round bread, put probably 6 stacked here, 6 stacked here, to represent each tribe of Israel. And the communion, the togetherness of sharing the bread with the congregation of Israel, the 12 tribes represented inside the house of God, which was called the bread of the presence of the Lord. This was God's bread that was brought before Him. Now, He would not physically eat it. At the end of 7 days, they would bring new bread in to always be bread before the presence of the Lord. And the priest then would eat the old bread that was taken out as a symbol of really communion. And again, this is Jesus represented in the tabernacle. And now we have 10 tables, 5 on each side, with the same thing, representing this communion with the Lord. Now, this actually communion table idea reinforces what we've learned already with the candlesticks and the abiding situation. We must abide in Christ to have the strength and to be a true light in this world. Let's go on to John 6:53. Let's turn to John chapter 6 and verse 53. Jesus really wants us to know that he is the true bread of life. That bread was there in the tabernacle for a symbol, for a shadow of who he is. Jesus said to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him." Well, from that time, verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They just couldn't picture that. They couldn't picture the communion, the closeness with the Lord that heavily. Now, at the end of verse 56, if you look back at it, what he is simply saying is this: he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. Jesus wants to be part of your everyday life. He wants to be totally involved with you to the nth degree. He knows everything about you. Nobody knows you better than he does. He wants to be your best friend, and he wants to dwell in you and you in him. And that's why he said, you've got to eat my body and drink my blood. It's not a physical thing where we're actually going to eat the body of Christ and drink his blood, but it's a spiritual thing of being that close to him, is to having that communion. And that's what those tables represented in the temple of God. And that's where we're to be. Now, many folks, when they find that out, people come to church and say, this kind of feels good. I love being loved. Go ahead and love me. You know, and they'll feel the love and so forth, and that's a good thing, but that's just the first step. But as they stay in the pew for a while and find out it means turning your whole life over to Jesus, it means turning your whole soul over to him, and whatsoever he wants me to do, I do, and whatsoever he says to me is he's serious about it, and I've got to change my life for the better as he works in and through me. When they find out about that, many of them go back and follow him no more, just like verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. And Jesus is just going ahead and giving the congregation to get thinner. It's a time to, you know, cut back on those that aren't serious. That's what he was doing here. But then he turned and said, Jesus said to the 12, "Will you go away also?" And Simon Peter answered, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so that commitment. And you know what? And you've got to abide in Christ. He's the vine and you're the branch. And nothing is going to come out of your life except you're abiding in him, and that's an everyday commitment to the Lord. He is my whole life. Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. I'm not going anywhere, God. You're stuck with me. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for leading me. And you just begin to say, Lord, whatever you want, I'm going to do it. And if I feel like I'm going to die, I'm going to do it anyway. Because I know you're going to resurrect me as I go. Because you are the living God. You have the words of eternal life. And we just go. You just go. And you just do. And you just become what you need to be. You don't make excuses. You don't rationalize. You don't say, you know what? You know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. I'm at work now and I got to just tone this Jesus thing down. You know. Give me a break. No. You belong to him. And your smile is in him, and your whole life is hid in Christ. And as you do that, then you find out the true abundant living. You find out what it really means to walk with the Lord. I'm going to be tested on this. You know, I'm preaching away, and Lord, help me this week. God, please. You know. But I want to preach to you, and I want to remind me and remind you again. This is what it's about. This is what it's about. It's a lifelong life every day commitment to just really be a walking epistle of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Good. Ooh, I love you guys. And the Lord loves you more, right? The Lord loves you more. It's what it's about. It's where he is. And so Peter had it right. And this is the table that we have. Now let's go on back then to 2 Chronicles. And we're going to read a little faster now. 2 Chronicles in chapter 4. And verse 9 then. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court and the doors of the court and overlaid the doors of them with brass. Brass is always a metal of judgment in the Bible. The altar where the sacrifices were brought was made of brass. And he set the sea on the right side of the east end over against the south. Now, Huram, who is the king of Tyre, a really good friend of his father's. In fact, he even calls him father a little later in this chapter, Solomon does, because David and Huram, the king of Tyre, which is in the Lebanon area today, they were really close friends. And Huram actually sent the wood, the cedars of Lebanon, down to David to build his house. And so Solomon has come to Huram, and we get this in chapters before, to ask him for help, to send a worker in brass and in gold and in silver to make some of the parts of the furniture of the temple and to send trees down from the hills of Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. And so Huram made the pots and the shovels and the basins. These are all the instruments used in the sacrificial systems, the burning of incense to the Lord. And Huram finished the work that he was to make for King Solomon of the house of God, to wit, the two pillars. He actually built those big honking pillars, those brass pillars, and the pummels and the capiters, which is the top of the pillars, which were on the top of the two pillars, and the two wreaths, which was a work of art around these capiters, to cover the two pummels of the capiters that were on the top of the pillars. And 400 pomegranates on the two wreaths. You know, I think about pomegranates. Pomegranates were a lot of places in the Bible. They were at the bottom of the priest's robes. And also now we see them at the top of these pillars in the artwork, pomegranates. And you know, another place where pomegranates are in the Song of Solomon, as Solomon is describing his great love for the love of his life. We don't know which wife that was, but one of them was the one he should have stayed with and left the others out, you know. But pomegranates are used as kind of a love symbol. You know, and I won't go into what it says. You know, it kind of gets, read the Song of Solomon, you know, especially if you're married. Just read through that. Sherry and I did that. I just got to share that with you. Sherry and I really got together and read the Song of Solomon together, and it was just so precious. It speaks of the love of Jesus for the church, and it speaks of the love a man really should have for his wife. And it was really romantic. It's a wonderful thing. Anyway, the pomegranates, speaking of the love of God. Two rows of the pomegranates on each wreath to cover the two pommels of the capiters which were upon the pillars. He made also bases and lavers, made he upon the bases. And so the lavers, the wash, the instruments, and so forth, a little pots of water. One sea, Huram was actually contracted to make this as well, this pool. With the 12 oxen under it, the pots also, and the shovels, and the flesh hooks, and all their instruments, did Huram his father make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord of bright brass, all in that area where the judgment would take place, the dealing with the blood and the animals and the sacrifices. And in the plain of Jordan did he cast them. So down at the Jordan River, where all these things were made, where John the Baptist baptized people, where Jesus would spend a lot of time along the Jordan River, this is where all this work was done, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarephath. Thus Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. There was so much brass, they couldn't even weigh it all. And Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden altar also, the tables thereof, where the showbread was set, that's the bread of the presence, so the showbread. Moreover, the candlesticks with their lamps, that they should burn after the manner before the oracle of pure gold. and the flowers and the lamps and the tongs made he of gold, and that perfect gold, and the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold, and the entry of the house, the inner doors thereof for the most holy place, and the doors of the house of the temple were of gold. Remember, he had $4 billion to spend. So he really got busy to do it. Amazing. Back in 1 Chronicles, we added up the monies and the modern day amounts of the gold and the silver, and it was over $4 billion. Thus, verse 5, chapter 5, the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the chief of the fathers and the children of Israel unto Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And so the Ark of the Covenant, that place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt between the cherubim, is now being brought to the new building. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast. This is the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle, also the rest of the furniture that was in the original tabernacle is brought to, by the priests up to the temple, the tabernacle of the congregation, all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, these did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. So many sacrifices, thank offerings, peace offerings. These are voluntary offerings. God had certain instruction about sin offering and so forth, and the morning and the evening sacrifice. But this is all voluntary. These people brought sheep and oxen to sacrifice to God without number. They were so much in love with the Lord. I love to read these sections of Scripture because it speaks to us about where we should be with our first love. Just loving the Lord. And these guys are just loving the Lord. And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, that 30-foot square place in the back of the temple, the Holy of Holies, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves are the sticks that you carry the ark with, the priest did, and they just drew them out of their little rings that were attached to the Ark of the Covenant, and they let it lie there because it wasn't going to move anymore. And the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day, as they write here. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Oreb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And I think this is important. The Ark of the Covenant is brought up. Originally, in the Ark of the Covenant, there were three things. Okay, what were those three things for an A for today? Aaron's rod that budded, the Ten Commandments, and the Omer container of manna. Yay, you guys get A's for the day. Hallelujah. And you new Christians can marvel and know how much study you have to do. Okay, so three things. Aaron's rod that budded, the Ten Commandments, the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments on it, and the Omer of manna. There's only one thing left. What did we just read in that verse? There's just the tables, the two tables of the with the Ten Commandments on them. It's the only thing left in the Ark of the Covenant. And I think that that's very telling. As we read that the Ark is brought to the temple with just the Ten Commandments in it. The verse that just jumped at me when I read this verse is this one, Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. My words shall not pass away. Do you know what the priesthood? The rod of Aaron that budded was because there was a rebellion against Aaron's authority as the high priest. And his rod was put out with all the rods of the children of Israel and his budded almond buds. Imagine that. And it said, "This is the seat of authority. I have chosen Aaron, says the Lord." So Korah's rebellion was put down. Well, you see, our new high priest, his name is Jesus. The scripture tells us in Hebrews, as Jesus is compared to the priesthood, that Jesus is far greater than the priesthood. And we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so we can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy in the time of need. Our high priest is Jesus Christ. Aaron gladly bows the knee, for every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord. And so will Aaron, the first high priest. And so the rod that budded was no longer there. Then we go to the manna, the Omer container of the manna that fell in from heaven to feed them in the wilderness. John chapter 6, Jesus says this in John 6:32, when the people, after he had fed the multitudes, came to him and said, "Moses fed us with manna in the wilderness, the bread that came from heaven." And Jesus said this, "Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. I am the bread of life." And so the manna is no longer there. But what is there? The Word of God. Jesus Christ is the living Word. And the Bible, which includes the Ten Commandments, is the written Word. And heaven and earth and manna and Aaron's rod will pass away, but my Word remains forever. And I think it's really telling, this verse. Okay, let's go on to verse 11. "Now it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course." Remember, we have the 24 courses. We studied that they would come by courses, the priests, to serve in the temple. But everybody came to this. And they were all sanctified, whether it was their turn or not. And they all were given free access to the holy place. Because this is a great day when all of Israel was coming together. Also the Levites that were the singers, all them from Asaph, who was a worship leader on Mount Zion, and of Heman and Jethumen, who were worship leaders at Gibeon, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. Now, when they would use trumpets in the Old Testament, they would never use less than two trumpets. But they were never allowed to use more than 120 trumpets. Because at the dedication of the temple, there was 120 trumpets. And so through the years, they were at any feast or whatever, they were never allowed to use more than 120 trumpets because of that. "Now it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever,' then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." The glory of God came and was there. And he was glorified in the praising and the singing. And oh, how we want to do that, don't we, brothers and sisters? Don't we want to sing from the heart when we sing? Don't we want to glorify the Lord and be in unity and be in love? To be in love. As we studied earlier, we never ever want to leave that first love. And the glory of God will rest upon us all the days of our lives. Amen? Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, it's just refreshing. It's bubbly. It's better than peppermint patties, Lord. It's marvelous, Lord. You're so good. And Father, just pray in Jesus' name, these dear ones that come week after week, to just rejoice in your word and say amen. Make me feel so good up here doing my part, Lord. Father, bless each one of them, Lord. Father, that your love would abound between us more and more, Lord, and not just candy apple sticky love, Lord, we know that that's not worth much. But Lord, the doer of the word and wanting to just actually participate in sacrificial giving in you, Lord. Lord Jesus, thank you, Father, that we might be ready to help one another when one another needs help. So thank you, God. And Father, we pray now that you would continue to lead us. Father, guide us and show us the way we should live each day, day by day, every day. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you now. May God just continue to just infiltrate your whole heart until you just overflow with joy, that the people at work around you will just have no idea what's wrong with you until you tell them that Jesus is loving you just so good you can't hardly keep it in. God bless you and keep you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.